من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
The competent adult is the conscientious one, aware of every ruling for whatever he wants done. واجب, مستحب, مباح, مكروه, حرام, plus صحيح and فاسد. Do you know the أحكام? If not, then ask those who know. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. We have with us today Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Kayf halukum?
Alhamdulillah, I'm fine. Thanks for asking. How are you, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. Let's get started.
Naam. We are in a summary of Islamic jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fawzan, and we're in Unit 6, Chapter 10, which is the chapter on the wedding feast, aka the walima. And if you're following along in the English translation in the printed book, the page number is 403. But if you're in the PDF file, the page number will be 420. So let's begin. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wedding feast, walima. The wedding feast is a large meal for many people held on the occasion of marriage. The ruling on wedding feasts. Holding a wedding banquet is an act of the Sunnah, prophetic tradition, according to the unanimous agreement of Muslim scholars. Some scholars maintain that it is obligatory due to the command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that one is obliged to attend it when invited. To illustrate, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Abdurrahman ibn Auf, may Allah be pleased with him, when the latter informed the Prophet of his marriage, what may mean, hold a wedding feast even if by offering one sheep, compiled by al-Bukhari and Muslim. Moreover, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself offered a wedding feast when he married his wives Zainab, Safiya, and Maymuna bint al-Harith. The time for offering a wedding feast extends from the time of concluding the marriage contract until the end of the wedding days. It can be held within this period.
Okay, the end of the wedding days means the days that after he has consummated and the wife is with him during that, what we would call the honeymoon period in American, the affair. But in Islam, the woman has a certain amount of days that she stays with the man without him sharing his days. Okay? So in that period of time, after they have consummated the marriage, is normally when the wedding feast is held. And its purpose is announcement to the community that these people have been married, that they're married now and that they are a couple. And so the feast is a way to bring people together and to make it clear that these people are married. Okay?
None. As for the amount of food offered in a wedding feast, some fuqaha view that it is not to be less than one sheep, and that the more, the better. They base their opinion on the above-mentioned hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said to Abdurrahman ibn Auf, what may mean, hold a wedding feast even by offering one sheep. End of hadith. This is to be done when one is able to afford it. Otherwise, the wedding feast is to be held according to one's financial capability. For example, the Prophet ﷺ held a wedding feast of hais, a cooked food consisting of flour, cooking fat, and cheese, when he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, married Safiya. This indicates that a wedding feast is sufficient to be held without slaughtering a sheep. Extravagance in offering wedding feasts is impermissible. However, people nowadays offer lots of sheep, camels, and different kinds of foods out of lavishness and excessiveness. Such extravagance causes a huge amount of food to be left uneaten and thrown into rubbish bins, and thus money is just wasted in vain.
Yes, and this is a big, big, big issue. You see that the Prophet ﷺ had a wedding feast, we're going to say with haste, let's call it oatmeal, let's say farina. You know, it's a simple meal. And again, it's just to bring people together, have a nice time. People love to eat. And what we see now, the opposite of it. It seems like we have all the best knowledge, but not the practice is just like absurd. And it's only for emotional reasons. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever, especially when we have the religious practice of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the example of the Sahaba, you know, and the laws that they clarify that these things are not to be done. And the foolishness of doing them. I mentioned earlier in another class that we've seen people spend the amount of money that they might have been able to satisfy them for a year or two as a new couple, but they spent it in a day or two or three or the first week, thank you, of the marriage. And that put a great financial hardship on the husband and hence the marriage when it didn't have to be that way. And there's no reason for it. Islamically, the only reason people are doing this for bragging purposes, following the Joneses, which is bragging, showing off, saying, hey, look at our status, you know, or following an emotional desire by the family, whether it's the women, the men, or it's whoever it is. It does nothing to benefit the marriage. Fadl. And no. If it did do something to benefit the marriage, the Prophet would have done it, sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
No. And thus money is just wasted in vain, which is forbidden by our Sharia, Islamic law, and rejected by reason. Those who hold such lavish wedding feasts, as well as those satisfied with them, are liable to divine punishment and deprivation of blessing.
Right, and this is the important part, deprivation of blessing. People, they belittle this. Because they'll say, if we don't do that, then we're going to be deprived of all the people who's going to know. Okay? Or we're going to be deprived of the bragging. Our family's going to be shamed. And so, again, they make the riya meaning of it more important than the blessing of it. Fadl.
Nah. Besides, such luxurious wedding feasts may contain illegal kinds of amusements and meetings that usually lead to sinfulness. They may also be held in hotels where women may not pay much attention to their decency and modesty and mingle freely and shamelessly with men, which may lead to disastrous consequences.
Okay, so some people say, oh, because they mention these things, we're going to have a walima without those things, meaning we won't have mixing with men and women. We won't do it in a place where there's prostitution. This is what's meant by hotels, because in Arab thought, a hotel is not a place where you take your family. So this is why you see in a lot of Arab countries, if you bring a woman to a hotel, they're like, hey, what are you doing? You know, show us some ID. Show us that you're married. Because in their mentality, they've only seen hotels used by the Westerners, okay, used by the colonizers. So they think it's a place of zina. Whereas as a Muslim, we go to those places, we might be traveling and stop off at those places like that. But to them, it's not for that. So you have to understand the contextual understanding of the Sheikh when he mentions it being done in hotels. You know, and he's thinking about a motel, the mentality. So when people have these gatherings and they don't have those things, they think, well, it's okay. We voided it of those things that were spoken about. That doesn't make it better. Okay, it doesn't make it better because then it's still a big waste of money. Okay, Bismillah.
Nah. Furthermore, such wedding banquets nowadays may involve corruptive songs and music, as well as dissolute singers and photographers. In addition, lots of money is being spent and wasted on such celebrations uselessly and rather corruptively, leading to nothing but dissolution. Therefore, those who held such corrupt banquets must fear Allah and beware of His punishment. Allah exalted be He says what may mean, and how many a city have we destroyed that was insolent in its way of living? Quran, Surah Al-Qasas, Ayah 58. Allah also says what may mean, and eat and drink, but be not excessive. Indeed, He likes not those who commit excess. Quran, Surah Al-A'raf, Ayah 31. Moreover, Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, eat and drink from the provision of Allah, and do not commit abuse on the earth, spreading corruption. Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 60. There are so many known ayat with regard to this issue. It is obligatory for whoever is invited to a wedding feast to attend, provided it meets the following conditions. 1. The wedding feast one is invited to must be the first one held on the occasion of that marriage. If it is repeated on the occasion of the same marriage, one is not obligated to attend more than the first one. The Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, holding a wedding feast on the first day of the wedding is a duty. On the second day, it's a good practice, but on the third day, it's a sign of hypocrisy and ostentation, compiled by Abu Dawood and others.
No, he's talking about holding it for days in a row. Okay? That doesn't come across in the narration. What he's talking about is having a three-day-long first festival. Okay, not saying the first day of the marriage. It's having one, the first day that they have it, the second day, the third day, it's like an ongoing party. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Right. It could be whenever they're going to have it. As long as it's, you know, not having it 3 days, 4 days. Because sometimes people have parties for days.
Yeah, there's a lot of cultures, like in northern Pakistan, they have the parties for, like, the first day is the one part of the family, the second day is another part of the family, and the third day is, like, the actual ceremony.
Right. So, you know, there are some places they do in Central Asia, they do it for like, a week or two.
Yeah, a week. They do, like, a whole week. And then after that, then they do more stuff. Yeah, it's, like, a whole week.
Yeah, they slaughter they try to slaughter a whole bunch of cows and camels and things. And for days, they try to feed all the poor people in their neighborhood. You know, they make a very, very extravagant thing. And it sounds good. You're like, hey, we're going to feed everybody. We're going to slaughter for 40 days. You know, some people say that as well. But those are the things that were done by the emperor. You know, an emperor would do such a thing like that and cause a 40-day feast, because that's what most of the people I know, they talk about a 40-day feast. But, you know, again, that was done by the emperors, not the normal people. Even the same thing with pictures. We've gone so far into extravagance, we don't realize it. Even in my lifetime, when I was a young child, no one took pictures every day. No one had a camera like that. You would take pictures maybe once a year or on a special occasion, even if it wasn't once a year. And you would even have to go to special places to do it. Most likely it was Sears and Roebuck. You would go there. They had a special place you can go.
Yeah, that's what we used to do. We used to go. I still got family portraits from us going to Sears and Roebuck.
That's right. That was where you went in New York. You went to Sears and the Roebuck to go take a picture. And then Macy's came out with like a one place that you could do it in the mall, in like in a centerpiece. That was like the second place. And that was in the 80s. Then when it came out in the 90s with these cell phones and with the pictures on the phone, everybody started taking pictures.
That wasn't the 90s. That was the 2000s. Not in the 90s. Okay. The 90s was the flip, like the 90s was the little Nokia and you had to pay per character. Then in the 2000s, they came out with the flip phones. And sometimes,
they came out with the throwaway phones. A throwaway picture box.
Yeah, the Kodak picture box in the 90s. That's what it was.
I forgot it. It was the little yellow. Yeah,
but you still had to take it and get it developed.
Right. You still had to take it someplace and get it developed. So still everybody wasn't doing it and you couldn't do it right away. So it's not been that long, just to make context. It hasn't been that long that everybody's taking pictures to the extent that they are. And that's why it's such an addiction. It is a very new phenomenon. Okay? That everybody's taking pictures and that's why people are going crazy with it. Okay? Alhamdulillah, I think of my childhood, there's less than 10 pictures of me from birth to Marine Corps. Okay? family pictures and stuff, less than 10. And that's just the way it was, you know, in my parents' book and everything like that, you know.
Cause they have like three pictures. That's it.
Yeah. That's what I'm saying. I know there's less than 10. I gave 10 to be a high number. Okay. But I'm pretty sure it's about 5, because I remember it doesn't make a difference. I'm not just trying to make the point, just to be so specific. Like I said, growing up, we did not take pictures like that. And so, you know, this thing of, overindulgence and lavishness, it includes that, because now people are drunk with themselves. And that's in keeping with this Walima mentality. People are living like kings. I oftentimes tease women, because women, but we can even say the same thing for some men, have more clothes than kings did back in the days. More clothes than queens and sultans do. We need to think about that. We have an exuberant amount of things. Continue, Mr. Turbo.
No. Sheikh Taqiyuddin said what may mean, it is prohibited to offer food and slaughter animals extravagantly as a wedding feast on the rest of the wedding days, i.e. other than the first one, even if it is a custom or a means of spreading joy among one's people. If one holds it repeatedly after the first day, one is to be discretionarily punished. End of the Sheikh's words. Sheikh, who is Sheikh Taqiyuddin?
Alhamdulillah. Taqiyuddin is the mufassir for the Noble Quran. Okay? Al-Hilal.
Okay. Gotcha.
Okay, and he's the one that they assigned to help Dr. Khan, Muhammad Khan, to make sure that his translation was correct and in keeping with Islamic principles, because Dr. Khan was not an Islamic scholar. He was a doctor. So when he went to start translating the Quran, they assigned to him Taqiyuddin al-Hilali. And he is a Maghribian scholar. He was. Barakallahu fihim. And they were students. He was a student of Sheikh Uzbek. And Sheikh Uzbek was one of the Mujahideen that fought against the Russians in the earlier days. This is talking about the 30s and the 40s and everything like that. And he was one of those shuyukh here in Mecca and Medina that refused to speak to his family except in Arabic. They used to write about him, and he said that because they spoke Turkish and they spoke Russian. And he said they only spoke and taught us Russian in order to teach us kufr. And so he was one of the older shuyukh that said that learning the colonialist language is only they only forced it on all the countries in order to, take us into kufr. So when you say Monday, you're saying a statement of kufr. He was one of those shuyukh like that, and Taqiyuddin was his student. And this is why Taqiyuddin al-Hilali, one of the statements he wrote in the Noble Quran in the introduction of it, is a statement that says, if anyone thinks that a translation of the Quran is for Muslims, he is mistaken. The translation of the Quran is for non-Muslims to see what is the Quran about. After someone becomes Muslim, it is unanimously, he's talking about ijma, agreed that they have to learn the Quran in its original form, meaning the Arabic language. If these translations that we're making are going to be used for Muslims, then this is an evil affair. Okay, and just recently they took his special note to the Noble Quran out of it. Okay? So you can only find it in the early editions. And that is in this new era where they're hiding the knowledge of the scholars of the past. Okay? And so Sheikh Uzbek, he said, look, I'll make a day every week and I'll teach my family Arabic so they can learn Arabic. And as because he felt, and Taqiyuddin al-Hilali also, they felt that the Arabic language was the language of the Muslim nation. And just like you have to learn English to become an American citizen, they felt you had to learn conversational basic Arabic in order to be a full-fledged Muslim, and that not doing so was a sign of a lack of iman. Okay? So that's Taqiyuddin al-Hilali.
Okay, alhamdulillah. That answers it. Yeah, I kept seeing Sheikh Taqiyuddin. I was wondering, which Taqiyuddin is this? I don't think it ever said the whole name, so alhamdulillah.
No, he's ma'ruf. He's well-known by that. In fact, when you go to the Quran.com the website, and you want to look at the different translations that they have in English, you'll see Taqiyuddin and Mohsin Khan. They'll have it there as like a combination of one of the ones that they have that they offer. That's what they're talking about, Taqiyuddin al-Hilali. Okay?
Okay, mashallah. Okay, to continue. Condition number 2, the host must be a Muslim. 3, the host must not be one of those manifestly and shamelessly disobedient to Allah, for such people must be avoided and deserted.
Okay, manifestly means apparent. That means this person can't be a person that dresses like a kafir, has no beard, or his wife doesn't cover, you know, any of those apparent ways that makes the person, if you look at him, you would not think he was a Muslim or not a good Muslim.
No.
And he says, for those people must be avoided. He's applying the rule of wala wal bara, which is the application of aqidah. Okay? Wala wal bara. And this is to avoid the Muslim. You're not making a kafir out of him, but you're avoiding the shameless Muslim. Okay? Bismillah.
Nah. Number 4, the invitee must be personally invited, i.e. it is not to be just an open general invitation. 5, the wedding feast one is invited to must be void of anything unlawful, such as intoxicants, singers or songs, music, etc., as happens in some wedding banquets nowadays.
Okay, so for the first two things, sometimes people give a general announcement at the masjid or at the Islamic center and say there's going to be walima, everyone is invited. The ruling for that is that it is mustahab for everyone who heard about that to come, mustahab. But when he says, but you, Tugru, Dr. Maisha, Oshibotu, and Abu Sa'id, and Baraka, and Abu Talbot, you guys are specifically invited. Now that becomes wajib for us to go. Unless we have such a pressing need that we can't leave. Okay? If we have, like, if Dr. Maisha has surgery, or she has to be on call in the hospital, or any of us have, like, work that we cannot get out of for the day, not that we can say, okay, look, I'm not coming in today because I have a family, something going on, a religious idea, the thing that I have to take care of, then we have to go because we were specifically identified. As for the second part of that, where he says, well, there can't be any haram things going on. Normally, you won't know that, though. This is one of those things. Some people, they put, sayyi adhan on the people. Oh, I know he's going to have it. You know, you don't know that. You can't put that on there unless the person announced that they're going to have some haram things. You're supposed to have good thoughts for your Muslim brother and say, okay, he's going to be okay. Does it mean that you can go and now question them and interrogate them? Is there going to be this? Is there going to, that's just tactless. It's tactless. Okay? Because you're just looking for a reason not to go, and you're assuming that this person is doing something wrong, and that's making a good situation into an ugly one. Because the person just invited you. Even if you show up and they are doing those things, there's a manner in which you're supposed to take yourself out of that so as not to ruin whatever good time the other people are having. Okay? And it's not about you. It's not about making a scene. If you show up to one of those places and they're doing things that you feel that is inappropriate, because there might be some ikhtilaf about whatever they might be doing, they're doing something that you feel is inappropriate, you do not have to mention it to the host and say, well, I'm leaving. They're ruining their time. You could just make a quiet exit. And if someone asks you, say, well, I have to go to the bathroom, and then quietly leave. Okay? Or just say, you know, I had to take care of some other things. I just wanted to show up to give you my salams you know, make sure that I fulfill my obligation. May Allah bless you guys. And then leave. This is what I say is appropriate to do under these circumstances, especially for people in the West.
Nam, if these conditions are met, the invitee should attend the wedding feast.
I had a question real quick. I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
You specified and said especially the people in the West. Why do you say that?
Because the people in the West have to maintain ties of goodness with each other more so than anywhere else. Because they are a minority living in and surrounded by kuffar. And so if they ruin their relationships with each other, then they are ruining more opportunities to strengthen Islam. And their Islam is, you know, the wolf gets the sheep that's the furthest from the Jama'ah. And I've seen people run people away from the Jama'ah. Does that make sense?
Yes, it makes excellent sense.
Okay, so this is, you'll find this in Siyasat al-Islam, Siyasat al-Sharia.
Now, if these conditions are met, the invitee should attend the wedding feast. For the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, the worst kind of food is that of the wedding feast, to which are invited those ignoring it, i.e. the rich, and from which are forbidden those keen on coming to it, i.e. the poor. He who does not respond to the invitation of the wedding feast has disobeyed Allah and His Messenger. Compiled by Imam Muslim.
So this is why it's important for those people who get a specific invitation to go. Okay? To go. I've been to so many of these things when I showed up, I've noticed they stopped some of the stuff that they were doing. Or they waited for me to leave and then started the music. Like I was invited to one. And they were like, come early, Sheikh. We want you to sit on the stage. Da-da-da-da-da. I came, alhamdulillah, I sat there. They were like, yeah, Sheikh came. And, you know, I made dua for the family. I greeted everybody, both sides of the family. They were very happy. They were separated. They had a sheet, nice, beautiful sheet right through the middle of the place. And the women were on one side. The men were on the other side. I'm sitting up in the front with the people that were getting married. I gave my, 2 cents that they asked me to speak for a few minutes and give some nasiha, spoke to the parents. And then the DJ was there. He was like, okay, Sheikh, you know, are you going to go now? I said, yeah, I got some things to go now. I said, okay. And they said they went and got me a plate and everything like that. And then as I was walking out, I missed one of the ladies that was with me. Okay. So I had to come back up the stairs to get her. And when I came back up, it was juku, 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 juku. New York, everybody. New York,
SubhanAllah.
You know, baby. I was like, what? Yo, I'm talking about it was Soul Train, you know? But I tried to make myself.
Soul Train?
I'm telling you, it was like the Soul Train. It was. That they were doing the bump, okay?
These were Muslims?
Muslims. They were Muslims.
Wait, so they took the sheet down?
They took the sheet down when I walked
in. No! What?
Yo, they were doing it, man. You know? And I said,
wait, how did you know that was the DJ?
Because he had been playing Islamic nasheeds when I was there, and he was on the, he had like a little table with his computer, and he was on the microphone. He was the MC and everything like that. So you know they had the thing, but they were doing like you know the Turkish songs, the Rasulullah. You know they was like they were saying some really good flavored, you know, appropriate type of nasheeds. You get my point? But when I went down, it was like 3 flights. And I said, oh, my goodness, I left the people upstairs. And I come back upstairs, and my ladies in the back of where the ladies were sitting in the back, they were still in the chairs, like, with their head, like, oh, my goodness, you just missed it. She was like, you know, it was wild, but they didn't see me, which was cool, because I didn't want to embarrass them. When I came in, I went to the back. I said, "Oh my goodness, these people are jamming," you know. So I got my peoples and we left. You know, I never mentioned it, and you should. Okay, you should. Do you? You know, keep them the Muslims' honor and dignity. You know, they invited you to their family function, their fair. You be honored by that. Try to do what you can do. But what other people I've seen do, which I consider to be tactless, is expose those people by name and everything like that. And that's not cool. Okay, that's not cool. It's the same rule. If I went to a person's house as a sheikh and I'm giving them counseling and I see that they have alcohol in their home, they have wine, okay, and one of them is drunk, am I now obliged now to go tell the rest of the community that this guy's a drunk? Closet drunk? I'm asking a question.
Not at all.
No.
Not at all. You can't do that. You can't do that.
No, you can't. What if I'm in a fit of rage? I'm mad at him because he crosses me in the masjid and goes against me. And I say, well, you know, you and I was at your house and you was a drunk, you know? Nah, that ain't cool.
Yeah,
and this is what Islam has come to nowadays in the West. A lot of this, you know, what do you call it? Exposing this one and slandering this one and all this other stuff that has nothing to do with the quality of the community, meaning enhancing the quality and the unity and the trust that brothers and intimates are supposed to have with one another. So I'm just mentioning, yes, we should avoid these things. We should avoid these, you know, the bump and the grind and all those types of things. And I would like to say, no one came out of their khimar. These people were khimarred up. Jilbabs and the men had thobes for the most part. They just did their thing, you know.
It was rocking it out. Fuck
yeah. You know, I had to turn away. I said, look, I better not go in there. They said, look at the shaggy jumping there with my cane. Oh, party over here. That was New York craziness. No,
yeah, you got to
stay. No.
Would you? You say these are individual character flaws from that person? Because I personally wouldn't have done this if I wasn't Muslim. It's just tacky.
No. You know what? Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Yeah, we were taught certain skills, characteristics, and morals, even as non-Muslims, that I noticed. But I'm surprised to see that Muslims are doing things that, like you said, I wouldn't have done or expected from somebody, even anybody from my neighborhood. I wouldn't expect to see this from most New Yorkers, period. Because it was a cultural thing in New York not to have some of these characteristics. That was the culture of the city. So nowadays, I think that the moral breakdown of children and stuff like that has happened because of single parenting. I think the removal of the father from the home has this over-nurtured, over-entitled child, you know, and it has very, you know, it's very, what do you call it, anania, what's the anania, self-centered type thing, and they're really, really, really petty. I'm not blaming mothers. I'm just saying that the fathers bring a certain discipline to the child.
Yeah, it's not balanced. There's no balance.
Yeah, the balance. That's a good way of saying there's no balance, you know? Okay, that's what I would like to say. That the balance is not given there. Because, you know, even in our homes, my mother was a disciplinarian and my father wasn't. But having them both there made the balance. So, and I've heard that from a lot of different people too, that it wasn't necessarily their father that did what the physical beating up, you know, but having both of them there to balance each other. They make their own crazy, right? They make their mixture, okay? And so I think that is what has caused these children to try to treat their parents as though they're judging them, you know, because that's what they do. They, you know, they act like they have the right to tell their parents what they can and should not do and how good a job you're doing.
Oh, my gosh. I have one child that does that, and her life is trash. Because if you do that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take the barakah out of your life.
Nah, I think I don't blame the children as much as I blame the parent for not checking those children.
Oh, no, I checked them.
It's no, the I'm world, not saying you.
But you know, I'm just saying it's also the world. Because I was a single mother for a while, and I had to work a lot, and I had to put them in childcare, and I had to send them to public school. So my younger children, I have an excellent husband, right? You've met my husband. And my children from him, they attend private school their whole life. And you see the big difference, just the fact that my 11-year-old, there's things she's never seen and doesn't know what anybody's talking about if they were to mention it, because she's only been in Muslim school and our home. And then I had like a really super Christian, super evangelica nanny when she was a baby. So she has known nobody except faith, people of faith, her whole life. But when you are in, these women are in that position, some of it isn't even over nurturing. Some of it is the imbalance of a woman having to act like a man to get the kids to act right. Like I had to really harshly discipline my children so that when I wasn't home, they were so scared of me, they would still do what I told them or expected them to do. And it's not the over nurturing, it's the over disciplining, because you have to overcompensate.
Well, I think like you said it the first time, it's a balance. It's not having the balance. And I do get what you're saying, that I noticed that sometimes when women, not sometimes, all the time, when women try to do what they see men doing, it comes off differently than if men were going to do it.
Yep.
And so this, even if it comes off as the woman being a dog, or, you know what I mean? Or it comes off as she's trying to, you know, she put, babe, don't you talk to me like that. And it doesn't come off right. And then Allah curses those women. It's the thing that women don't realize, that the hadith that Allah's messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, where he said that Allah curses the women who imitate men. And so those women who are putting bass in their voice, trying to talk like men, thinking that I have to do this, they're actually losing barakah and being cursed, and their situation is not working out well. And a lot of them don't realize it. It's because of that. And that, you know, I try to tell women all the time, they never have to, and this is off the subject, we'll go back to the walima, but women never have to raise their voice. Why? Because children are drawn to their mother's nurturing nature much, much more. And so you're feeding them. They're coming to you asking you 1,000 questions every day. All you have to do is say, oh, you didn't listen to me. I can be quiet until you, and they'll children will jump through hoops to get the back on the mother's graces, you know. And so these are things, but it is difficult. I'm not going to say it's not. It's humongously difficult in an era where the family is the one that's being attacked. The family. And this is not new. We think it's new. Allah speaks about it in Surah Al-Baqarah, that Fir'aun, what he did was break up the family. Kill the son, the boys, and make the woman struggle to live and lose their shyness. You know, and then talks about Harut wa Marut, that they came down and they put so much magic, and their magic was so strong that it even divided the husband and his wife. So this, we may think it's a modern thing. It's not a modern thing. And we sometimes don't lose track of the barakah of the Quran in exposing these things. You know, we need to use our creative minds to identify these things, as Allah says in the Quran, so that we can, and in the Sunnah, so that we can find the solution that's laid out for those things like that. And we see here that the magic was so powerful, it even divided the family. That Fir'aun was such a thing that he slaughtered, put the men in a boy position, so they never got out of the boy position. But then he mentions the women as women. وَيَسْتَحْيُونَ نِسَاءَكُمْ. And so we still have that. Look at the black community today, or even just the poor community in the United States. The men are in boy positions, and the women are allowed to blossom. More women are going to college and getting, you know, degrees for whatever the CEO world is than men are. And this puts an imbalance in the family. Why should she marry him? She doesn't see him as an equal. And all these types of things like that are being promoted to draw, again, a division in the family. And the result of that is the children, you know, the offspring. That's the product of the family. And the akhlaq and the tradition and the morals are all being lost. You know, even like you said, Christian morals are being lost, because when we get down to the nitty-gritty of it, a lot of the Christian core morals and Jewish morals are Islamic morals. Okay? So you shouldn't see much difference in it, since it's amongst the Abrahamic faith. But I digressed way to the side. Let's go back to the issue. We're talking about the walima, inshallah ta'ala. May Allah bless us with walimas. Bismillah.
I mean, to continue, it is an act of the sunnah to publicly announce the marriage. For the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what may mean, make marriage publicly known. Ibn Majah related it in the following wording, make marriage publicly announced.
Okay, so this is a very important point. I hate to say the word very. This is vital, though. Again, we're seeing these secret marriages nowadays. And a secret marriage is zina. It's just an agreement to have a khalila, okay, boyfriend-girlfriend. Marriage is not boyfriend-girlfriend. We announce it. When it goes unannounced, it's considered zina. Some of these guys, they say they're supermen. Oh, man, I'm such a man. I need more than one wife. But then they go in to have a secret marriage. This is not manhood. It is the opposite of manhood. Okay? So we need to clarify these things and understand them the way they should be. Tafadhal.
No.
Question, Sheikh. What if a person...
Go ahead. Ask the question.
What if a person, he announced it with his, what do you call it? Close circle.
We're not playing. See, this is the thing that we find people trying to do, playing word games. You're not like the Jew throwing the net in the water on Saturday or on Friday, but not moving it. You know what I'm saying? We know what the objective of the law is. We're not to play with the law. Announcing it is announcing it publicly, making it known. Not specifying, trying to hide people from knowing it.
No, I don't understand. I'm not intending that. I'm intending, is it the person standing up and announcing it on Facebook? That's what I'm talking about. Like, what if the people around him know he got married? Does that mean he tell the whole city? That's what I'm talking about.
What's the norm? The norm is whatever his norm of circle is. If he's on Facebook saying other business, then yes, then that would be the norm for him. If he's not like that, telling his personal business on Facebook, but he informed the people in his circle of influence. That's what we're talking about. His immediate circle of influence. Let's say, for instance, myself. I'm on Instagram and those things like that, but not when I'm getting married. I don't announce, oh, I just got married and this, that, and other thing, anything like that. But my parents know, my close relatives know, you know, and all my wives know, my neighbors know. You get my point? Anyone who's dealing with me on a daily basis will know that I got married. It will not be hidden from anyone that deals with me. Okay? On a personal or any... If it's, when I say personal, even if it's a semi-personal, you know, quasi-professional, they're going to know I got married. This is what's obligatory upon a person. What is the rule in doing anything goes back to what is expected. It goes back to the earth, the custom. What is expected from a person of your status in that circumstance and situation. And this is why I always tell you guys, fiqh is not done with a big wide brush. If there's a person who's very private, he doesn't tell people at his job anything about himself, he only has a few friends, then that's all the people he needs to let know that he got married. It's nobody's business but those people who he has in his tight circle. Okay? The thing that we are avoiding is him hiding it from his wife, hiding it from his father, hiding it from his and her mother. Okay? Hiding it from the community that he lives in. We are obliged to be community personalities.
Alhamdulillah. Jazakumullah khair. Understood.
And I know you weren't saying that. I'm saying that he was trying to hide it, but I have to make that point because we do find this happening so much. You even have ulama saying, giving their ruling that a man doesn't have to tell his wife. This is playing games. Because the Sharia didn't make it a condition to the validity of the marriage that he tell his standing wife that he got married. Does not make it, he doesn't have to tell his wife. No, that's playing it backwards. Okay? Yes, the marriage is still valid. And yes, you're still sinning. Okay? You're committing dhulm. Okay? Remember, in any contracts, any ahad, if there's khiyana, if there's hiding, and khiyana is hiding, then this is makes it a dhulm contract, a dhulm relationship. You wouldn't like that done to you or your daughter or your mother or your sister. So then we wouldn't want it to do it to someone else's mother, sister, daughter, aunt. That's what I'm referring to. Alhamdulillah. You guys hear the adhan?
Yes, sir.
Alhamdulillah. Tafadhal, continue.
Nah. Moreover, it is considered an act of the sunnah to celebrate it by beating dufs, Arab musical instruments similar to a tambourine but without metal jingling discs. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what
this
they mean.
This is why I said that certain things are at the level of ikhtilaf, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, when you come to a wedding, a walima. Because when you use the word that it's lawful for you to use a duff, a duff is a type of beatbox. In modern terms, it would be a beatbox. Okay? Even some might say it even has a cymbal. Okay? So when you go to these places and the people have, a nasheed in there, and there's some voices in there, and there's some beat in there, boom, 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 hey, they're allowed to do that in this particular situation. No, you as a sheikh, as a judge, you're not allowed to do it unless it's your daughters. Then you should go there and be with the people and do a little two-step, But other than that, it's the people's right to do that. Yeah, sometimes they go a little overboard. Sometimes they go way overboard. But sometimes they're not going overboard. And it's their right to hit that duff, hit that beatbox. Have a little beat, have a little relaxation, So, as we read this hadith, we sometimes don't understand the applicable meaning of that hadith, and that's why I'm mentioning it right there, okay? And nowadays, with some of the audios and the music that they make, the Muslims are making, man, the voices and the beats, it's just as, musical as somebody with instruments. So you might not be able to tell. You might assume they're doing something wrong. They might not be doing anything wrong. Okay? So give them credit. Give them 70-something excuses. Fadl.
Nah.
So,
could you read that hadith again, please? I want to hear something. Could you read the hadith again? I'm sorry for cutting you off, Mr. Whoever was speaking.
Yes.
Naam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what may mean the distinction between what is lawful and what is prohibited while celebrating a wedding is the permissibility of voices of people while making the marriage publicly known and the duff at the marriage ceremony, compiled by An-Nasa'i, Ahmad, and At-Tirmidhi, who deemed it a Hasan hadith.
Was there something you read before that?
The previous hadith was, make marriage publicly announced.
Okay. Alhamdulillah. Jazakumullah khair. Bismillah, continue. Now, I'm sorry. Did you want to say something?
So would, for example, a different instrument similar to the duff, would this be like qiyas person?
Similar to, same thing. It's like, it's the ruling of the horse. What is the modern day horse? Sir.
Understood.
You understand?
Right. Yes, sir.
The car. Continue.
Right, right. Or the motorcycle or the bicycle or the same ruling goes. So if there's something that plays in its place in modern, you know, life, then that stands in its place. Okay? Bismillah.
Naam. That's the end of the chapter, Shaykh.
So let's stop here. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Alhamdulillah. This is a beautiful chapter. It's a beautiful tradition. I wish that we would honor it within its hudud, its boundaries. And I wish we would have much, much more of these events. They're so beautiful. Alhamdulillah, they bring life to the community. May Allah bless us with good husbands and spouses for ourselves and for our children and for our children's children until Allah raises all the Muslims up and causes them to die before Yawm al-Qiyamah. Alhamdulillah.
Amen.
Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaykum. Tafaddal ya Turgu.
Naam. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Yes, go ahead.
Yes.
I'm sorry. Yes, Sheikh. I had to take my daughter to the dentist yesterday. I don't know if you have time today. I know I was supposed to call you yesterday.
I know. I was looking forward to it. And in fact, I saw a strange name on my list of meetings, and I thought it was yours. I said, why did she give this name? But it was somebody else.
It was really a rough day because I was at the dentist all day. It took longer.
Okay, well, I have to go right now because my wife is going to go make tawaf. And because it's Thursday, and Thursday in Mecca is like a big day because everybody's fasting.
Yep. Okay. My husband's fasting. Alhamdulillah.
Yeah, the whole city is fasting. That's the beauty.
Make dua for me, man.
You know, it's like there are people that are not fasting. I'm not saying everybody in the whole city is fasting, but the majority, I get what you mean. Yeah, yeah. You know, the majority of the city is fasting, and it's like places all around that they're having the iftar, so everybody wants to get to those places, and she wants to go make tawaf so she can be there, and I have to get her there. So, okay. I'm jacked
okay.
up.
Well, we're supposed to talk tomorrow too. So,
okay, we'll talk tomorrow then, inshallah. Okay.
Okay. Thank you, Yasha.
No problem. Jazakallah khair. Barakallah fiq.
Jazakallah khair. Barakallah fiq.
Oh, Shibitu, كيف حالك? How are you feeling, Akhi?
I'm well. I'm going to try and be in class more regularly on Thursdays. I have a question just for clarification.
Go ahead.
So, in the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the duff was the popular tool. Did I understand correctly that us in the West, if we have something similar that we use, for example, a drum, then this would be fine at weddings?
Yes, you understood that correct. That whatever is used in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all the examples that are used are, what's the word that we can use, you guys? Think in the language, the word examples, but like prototypes, okay?
Analogy to templates.
Right, templates and prototypes. And it's like a prototype. I like that word. I don't know if it fits. You guys help me if it doesn't. Tell me. So here, there is an allowance here for this beat, this sound. What does the duff do? That type of thing. And of course, the best example of it is the duff. But do we have a duff? Do people have access to them? Do they even know how to make it? And are we to be voided of the benefit of what it gives us since we can't find that actual tool? No. What's to be understood is that this type of thing is allowed. So what do we have that fits that? Okay, and every culture is going to have something similar to that. And nowadays, we have a lot of electric beats. We have, you know, even like you said, drums and different things like that, that bring it. What are we supposed to avoid then? The wind issue, the wind tools, the the flutes and the strings, those things are the haram ones. Those are clearly haram. But everything that there's not clearly haram, then okay, then there's an allowance on these days. Okay? These days, and you'd be a little bit more, not a little bit, you'd be as lenient as Allah has allowed it to be. Does that make sense, sir?
Yes, sir. JazakAllah khair.
I think you're going to be enjoying yourself, Abdul Qadir, because we're about to move from this, after we finish this chapter, we're going to move to Ar-Risala. So it's going to be really excellent. Okay?
MashaAllah. That's good news.
So I got to go right now. Okay? سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك.
Nah, wa jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot about Walimas today, which is one of the 38 chapters of Fiqh. But let's not rush things. If Hadith, Usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin. ملأوا الأرض سلاما وعلوما وفضائل.